Appreciate everyone's presence here this morning. We have some visiting with us, and we appreciate you stopping by and joining with us as we seek to serve and worship the one true and living God. Before I launch into the sermon, I did want to announce that I was able to send $200 to the Philippines on Friday, and to help with the medical expenses of Samson Dalit's wife, who is suffering from gallstones, and appreciate everybody that pitched in and helped with that. Well, let's launch into our lesson. We don't have a very long introduction this morning because I want to get to the point, and the point is that being a Christian is very serious business. Some Christians, unfortunately, don't take it as seriously as they should. Every time when we services, we pass by the Methodist Church in Ellettsville, and I don't think they take it very seriously. For a couple of weeks out there, they were advertising their chili cook-off. So the church that Jesus spilled his precious blood for is worthy of a chili cook-off. I don't understand that. Several years ago, when we were having a gospel meeting at Deckerville in Michigan, I'll never forget what one preacher said. He said, Christianity is not a patty cake religion. In other words, it's something that we need to take very seriously. And that's why I selected 1 Peter 1 and verse 13 as the reading. We need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to be ready to fight the battle as a Christian. We need to be sober and rest our hope fully upon the grace that is going to be brought to us when Jesus comes again. So this morning, don't have a very long lesson, but I think it's a very important lesson. We want to consider four reasons why being a Christian is so serious. The first of those reasons is of the greatness of the God that we worship and serve. We certainly have been learning that as we've been studying from the Psalms. One of the recurring themes in the Psalms that we've been going over and over again is the idea that God is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only that, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The creation is so important because it demonstrates the great power of God. The Hebrew writer put it this way, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We've been talking in our evidences class on Thursday nights about the idea that the universe came from nothing. Well, atheistic scientists believe that, and we as Christians believe that. It came from nothing, but it had the creator behind it. He took nothing and spoke into existence the entire universe. We need to contemplate that and realize how awesome that really is. You know, I'm amazed sometimes when I study various things that we have accomplished as a nation. As many of you know, I'm kind of a World War II buff, and I've read a lot of books about World War II. And one of the amazing things about World War II was America's ability to outproduce our enemies insofar as war materials were concerned. Just before World War II, this is an interesting statistic. In the entire U.S., we were only making about 3,000 airplanes a year. In the year 1944, we made over 96,000 of them. Over the four-year period of the war, over 50,000 tanks were produced. A tremendous thing when you think about it. I'm also impressed with the Apollo space program. I was quite a space buff when I was a kid. I remember when John Glenn went up around, did three orbits. If you remember, that launch was delayed twice. Well, I got sick on both of those days so I could stay home and watch that on TV. I think my mom caught on after the first day. But the Apollo program hired over 400,000 engineers, scientists, and technicians. It took that many people to make that program a success. But they had all this pre-existing knowledge, all of these pre-existing materials to put together, and over a period of years, they were able to put a man on the moon. But God created this entire material universe, these billions and billions of galaxies, which consist of billions and billions of stars. He spoke into existence from nothing. He didn't have all of these vast reservoirs of raw materials to pick and choose from. He spoke it into existence from nothing. By the word of the Lord, the psalmist said in Psalm 33 and verse 6, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. It's no wonder that the psalmist declared in Psalm 19 and verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 32, as the Levites were expounding on the law of Moses to the people, they referred to God as the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And certainly that is the truth. And that's why being a Christian and serving him is so very serious. His great power should humble us. It humbled Job. Job was kind of getting into a situation where he was blaming the Lord for his problems. He was questioning the Lord and his power. And you remember beginning there in chapter 38, the Lord says, well, I'm going to ask you a few questions now, Job. And after he asked those questions, here's Job's response in Job 42 and verse 3. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When we compare ourselves to God, we are absolutely, positively nothing. And we need to remember that. Yet, God loved us so much that he gave us his only begotten Son. To me, that's the most profound fact in the entire universe, that God died for our sins. In Matthew 1 and verse 23, his name shall be called what? Shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. The very one through whom all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made, came into this world, humbled himself, became an obedient servant, suffered a cruel and awful death so that each of us could have the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. Truly, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Well, being a Christian is serious because of what God has done for us. Because of what God has done. We are the pinnacle of the creation. When we look out on this vast universe that we talk about, these billions of light years, it's just so hard to wrap our mind around it, how vast and how awesome it is. The very pinnacle of creation are you and I. Of all of these things that God created, we are the only ones that were created in his image. Let's turn over to the 8th Psalm. It's a short one, but it expresses this idea so well. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visited him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and with honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field. birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is one of those psalms that has a dual application. It applies to Christ as the ruler of the universe, but it also applies to us as men, as God's creation. And when you think of the greatness of the heavens, who are we that God is mindful of us? We're an insignificant blip, if you will, in the creation. Well, another thing God has done for us, he's given us all physical blessings. Matthew 6, very familiar passage. You know, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Well, God provides us with all of those things as long as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I get so many requests from people in the Philippines, and I can't meet all of those needs. Can't even come close. So many times I will refer the brethren to this passage, that let's put our faith and our trust in him. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he guarantees us that through his providence, he'll take care of our needs. As Ken read at the table, James 1 and verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There is not one good thing that you and I have in life that God is not the provider of that thing. But not only the physical blessings, he has spoken to us, and that's a blessing as well. He's spoken to us directly in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He's spoken to us through his creation. Through his creation, man can know that there is a God, and God possesses eternal power in deity. But we cannot know his will without his revelation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 13, Paul talks about the things that God has prepared for those who love him. What are those things, Paul? It is the things that he has revealed to us through his Spirit. Those are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And we should be so thankful. Not only that he's revealed them, but he's revealed them in such a way, Ephesians 3, 1 to 5, that we can understand. We don't need a PhD. We don't need to be a seasoned theologian to be able to pick up God's word and understand his will for us. What a blessing that is. He provides us with all spiritual blessings as well. Of course, that is through Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. We've already mentioned that he died for our sins. Amazing grace that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us, the ungodly. He died for our sins. He has forgiven us sins. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, he purged us from his sins. One of my favorite passages is in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Paul writes that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, that's in Christ, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that's me and you, yet now he is reconciled, how in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. I can think of no more uncomfortable feeling than to be at odds with somebody, having enmity between two parties, much less to be an enemy of God. But through the death of Christ that we remembered at the table this morning, God has reconciled us. We had no power to provide for reconciliation, but God, through his Son, through his death, has reconciled us to him. So in that way, he's given us a great calling. In Hebrews 3 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer speaks that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. In Colossians, Paul speaks of our citizenship being in heaven. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter says that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God, through his actions in Jesus Christ, has made it possible to restore fellowship with you and I. That's why being a Christian is such a serious matter. And then finally, as we think about spiritual blessings, he provides us with great help. To me, one of the most amazing verses in the entire New Testament is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. The idea that I can be confident that I will not face any temptation that I cannot handle. God will make sure of that, that I'm able to handle every temptation that comes my way. And not only that, he's going to provide a way that I can escape that temptation. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And as we talked about in the Bible class this morning, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Imagine that. We can come boldly to God's throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we've been studying the Psalms, Psalm 9 and verse 2 says, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. It's interesting, the word praise is used 152 times in the book of Psalms. And almost exclusively, that praise is directed towards God and what he has done for us. Well, it's serious being a Christian because God has given us great responsibilities. He's given us the responsibility to live righteously. When we are baptized and we arise from that watery grave of baptism, we are to do what? We are to walk in newness of life. God commands all men everywhere to repent. We've got to turn around and change our lives. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, Peter put it this way. He said, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Back in the epistle to the Colossians, let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We have a great responsibility to live righteous lives. We must take up our cross daily, as Jesus himself said, and follow him. We must hunger and thirst after righteousness. But he's also given us great responsibilities insofar as our relationships with others are concerned. We have family relationships where we have great responsibilities. As husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. It's always bothered me when I hear the scriptures badmouth as far as the way women are treated. where people are critical and say, you know, that the scriptures are misogynistic and so forth, and women are degraded. Well, how higher of a pedestal could a woman be put on than for her husband to love her as Christ loved the church? Then, as fathers, we're not to provoke our children to wrath, but to bring them up in the admonition and the training of the Lord, a great responsibility. And as providers, we must provide for those of our own household, otherwise we're worse than an infidel. The ladies also have their responsibilities. Paul said, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's not a very popular view in our society today, but there has to be a chain of command, if you will. And if the one who to whom you're submitting is loving you as Christ loved the church, then that can't be a bad thing. In Titus 2, in verses 4 and 5, Paul admonishes the young women to love their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands. Children have responsibilities as well, to obey their parents in the Lord, to honor their father and their mother. That's why being a Christian, these are reasons being a Christian is so serious. We have great responsibilities to our neighbor. The greatest commandment was to fear God and to love him with all our heart, mind, body, and soul. But the second is like it. Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Well, that brings up the question, who is our neighbor? Well, that question is answered in the story about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Our neighbor is anyone that we have the opportunity and the means to help. It can be an absolute total stranger like it is in that story, but if we have the opportunity and the means, then we need to extend a helping hand to our neighbor. Well, another relationship is our relationship among one another as brethren in Christ. Peter said that since we have purified our souls in obeying the truth, this is 1 Peter 1:22, through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. I certainly feel that amongst the brethren here, and I appreciate that so much about all of you. As brethren, we need to watch out for those who wander from the truth, to try our best to turn them back to the way of righteousness. And we need to do that with the proper attitude. Paul said, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. We don't go beat them over the head with our Bible, but we restore them in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're not above sin ourselves. We are to truly bear one another's burdens. Again, the idea of helping one another, especially when there are needs. In 1 John 3, beginning in verse 16, John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's a tall order. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Again, has this world's goods, has the means, and sees his brother in need, has the opportunity, then we need to take care of our brother. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. In James chapter 2, we normally go to that passage and talk about faith and works, and certainly that's the theme. But notice how he starts this section off in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Then he gives an example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, you see the need, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Well, that's pretty lame, isn't it? They've got this great need, and you say, well, I see your need, but, you know, have a good day. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? For also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. We need to remember Matthew 25, 31 to 46. One of the criteria of our judgment is going to be how we've helped others in need. Then we have a great responsibility as worship is concerned. We are to worship God, of course, in spirit and in truth. We are to take it seriously. We see this in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. John gives us a scene of how serious worship is. He says immediately, this is chapter 4, verse 2, I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Worship is a serious thing. So many in this day and age, claiming to be Christians, have totally perverted the worship in that they have made the object of worship the entertainment of themselves, rather than the honoring of our God. As we study the Psalms and as we've studied this class in evidences, the God that we serve is such an awesome God and deserves our honor and our praise and worship. Also, he deserves our presence. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, we talk about this all the time, the idea of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We all need to read that passage and realize the topic of the passage is not the forsaking of the assembly per se. The object of the passage is willful sin. And the willful sin that is used as the example is the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. Well, another responsibility God has given us, privilege as well, is to preach the gospel. As he told the first century disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, making them disciples, making them Christians. But going on beyond that, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. God's desire should be our desire. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. God's desire is that all men should come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. We need to include that in our prayers. Is it going to happen? Not all men are going to be saved, but we need to pray to that end. When we sow the seed of the kingdom, then we become God's fellow workers. I can't imagine any greater thing than to have your business card printed, Craig Thomas. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, God's fellow worker, going out in the gospel with the lost. Well, our last point of why being a Christian is so serious is because what is at stake? our most valuable possession is at stake. Jesus said, "For what profit is it to a man who gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" For many people, the price of their soul is pretty cheap. I know I've done this from time to time. I hear about the Powerball lottery, $350 million, and I can't help but daydream, boy, wouldn't that be nice to have $350 million? Of course, Uncle Sam's going to get probably about half of that, and the state of Indiana is going to get its share. So even if that only left me a couple hundred million left over, I could struggle by on that. But you know, it probably would be very bad for me. Probably get me in a lot of trouble. In fact, several years ago when we lived in Florida, I knew of a man. I didn't know him as a friend or anything. He worked at the place that I worked. And he hit the lottery big. It was for several hundred thousand dollars. And do you know what the first thing he did? Big mistake. Quit his job. When he quit his job, he lost his health insurance. He was also a man of the world, so he just dribbled that money away faster than you can imagine. And then this was when we lived in Florida. He was over in Daytona Beach, got drunk in a bar. I think it was a Friday or a Saturday night. Walked out to the street, wham, got hit by a car. Seriously injured. So what did the rest of that money go for? For his hospital bill. So he came out of the hospital, lame, physically no longer vital, and totally broke. So we need to remember that our most valuable possession is our soul. Because we're going to face personal judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We're all going to appear before that judgment seat of Christ and be judged according to what we've done in the body. Paul puts it even starker in Romans 14. Each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So I think I'm going to have to say something there. I'm going to have to tell some things. Hopefully, I will die faithful in Christ, and all of the bad things in my life are going to be hidden. God is not going to remember them no more. Again, from the book of Revelation, this time chapter 20, let's notice what it's going to be like. Verse 11, John saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Imagine how dramatic it's going to be at the judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That day we will face eternal life or eternal destruction. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Jesus said that hell is the place where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. Being a Christian is a serious thing. It's the most serious thing we can imagine. So as we bring our lesson to close, let's turn over to the book of Hebrews and read several verses, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who cast down, trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do I have the boldness to enter into the holiest? Am I and are you drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith? Are we meeting our responsibilities to God, to our family, to our brethren, and to ourselves? Are we contemplating the day of judgment? Are we seriously thinking about that, knowing that that is our ultimate appointment? We're going to be judged again by the things that we've done in the body. Now, suppose we choose to continue to sin willfully. We don't take being a Christian as seriously as we should. So on that day of judgment, we're among those who are lost. We're among those whose names are not found written in the book of life. We're among those who are going to be very shortly cast into that lake of fire. Think about that as you're among that great multitude that's walking down to that fiery lakeshore, going to be thrown into that terrible blazing lake for all of eternity. And suddenly you notice there's a young-looking fellow, rather charming, beside you, and his name is Ted Bundy. You ever heard of Ted Bundy? I heard of Ted Bundy. I heard a lot about him when I was in Florida because he was executed because he had murdered, at least confirmed, 7 women. Some experts said that his victims numbered in the hundreds. But just imagine, you're lost. There's Ted. Ted says, "Well, I understand why I'm here. Why are you here?" And you answered, "Well, I trampled the Son of God underfoot. I counted the blood of the covenant by which I was sanctified a common thing. And I insulted the Spirit of grace." And then Ted says to you, "Wow, I thought I had done some really bad things, but you must have done some really, really bad things." And you'll say, "Well, I just didn't take being a Christian serious enough. And that's why I'm here." If you're here this morning and not living as you should, not taking being a Christian as seriously as you should, you need to take it dead serious. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So we need to remember as Christians how far we have come. I remember the old life that I lived. It was terrible. But the Lord extended his grace and his mercy to me. The Hebrew writer reminds the Hebrews of that very fact, to remember just how far they had come. Imagine yourself being a Jew in the first century and converting to Christianity. Imagine how your family would treat you. Imagine the criticism you would be in for, the persecution you would be subject to. And the Hebrew writer tells him, you've overcome all this. Keep moving forward. Back to the chapter 10 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 35. After warning them of this willful sin, the Hebrew writer is encouraging them. He says, do not cast away your conscience, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now he makes his conclusion. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. If you're here in any way subject to the invitation, we want to encourage you as we stand and sing.